Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. Today we're in Mark chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 13 through 17. He, Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who were well have no need of a physician, but those who were sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Pray with me. Holy Spirit, come now and open up our minds and our hearts to see Jesus. And seeing Jesus, friend of sinners, may we embrace him and rejoice in the love that he has lavished upon us by his sinless life and death of substitution, whereby we are reconciled to our Creator forever and ever. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Get in a time machine with me and go back in time to 1985. In 1985, the federal government spent $1.021 trillion. Now again, that was 35 years ago. Last year, the government spent a record $6.5 trillion, eclipsing the previous spending record of $4.5 trillion set in 2019. Now, of course, the government for a long time has been outspending revenues and at an alarming rate. Fiscal conservatives such as myself get up in arms about all this. The national indebtedness is nearing $28 trillion. The debt is nearly 130% of gross domestic product. Annual interest on the national debt is estimated to be $394 billion. If you're like me, you cannot get your head around such staggering numbers as these. If you want to be swept into a slough of despond, check out the website usdebtclock.org. Back in 1985, Dr. Bob Brabenek, professor of mathematics at Wheaton College, was asked to explain these numbers in a more understandable way. And I want to read what he said. Remember, this was 35 years ago. "If at the birth of Christ you began spending $1,400,000 a day, every day, with no time off for weekends or holidays, and continued spending at that rate through the fall of Rome, the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the Renaissance, the Age of Enlightenment, the Industrial Revolution, right on into the 20th century until 1985, you would have just at that point succeeded in having spent the $1.021 trillion. Or putting it in a shorter time frame, say the year 1985, you would have to spend more than $32,000 a second, about $2 million a minute, more than $114 million an hour. Now, one of you math wizards can update that for fiscal year 2020 if you care to. But think of the effort and the energy it takes to collect such money. I know the IRS is capable of miracles. Now listen, I'm not waxing political, although I could easily do so. I'm simply introducing the text just read from Mark chapter 2. Taxes are necessary, and God's Word commands Christians to pay them. However, when all is said and done, none of us really likes to pay them because our tax dollars are used in ways with which we strongly disagree and which in some cases are flat out immoral. Some of us are preparing tax returns or are having them prepared right now. This is the season of taxation. Tax forms, however, and the very mention of the IRS go along with high blood pressure and Valium. It's little consolation, I'm sure, but it has been this way for the last 2,000 years in the Western world. It was so in Palestine in Jesus' day under Roman occupation. The Roman system of collecting taxes was different than ours. They used a system referred to as tax farming, much like a McDonald's or Subway franchise. Each geographical district would be assessed a fixed figure that had to be collected, and the rights to collect those taxes would be sold to the highest bidder. The buyer was required to hand over the assessed amount at the end of the year and could keep whatever he gathered above that. You can readily see the obvious potential for extortion, which would have been compounded by difficulties in communication and record-keeping in ancient times. No one really knew how much he owed the governing authorities. Two types of categories in taxes were collected. In the first category, there was the poll tax, in which every male between the ages of 14 to 65 and every woman between the ages of 12 and 65 had to pay simply because they were alive. There was also a ground tax, which required 1/10 of all grain and 1/5 of all wine and oil produced. In some locations, likely Capernaum, the Romans collected a tax on fish. And then there was an income tax amounting to 1% of one's annual income. All of the taxes I've mentioned were fixed, and there wasn't much room for extortion. However, there was a second kind of tax or duty that could and often would be abused by those collecting the taxes. Let me elaborate a bit. People paid separate taxes for using the roads, for docking their boats in harbors. There was a sales tax on certain items, as well as import and export duties. A tax would be paid on carts. In fact, each wheel of the cart would be taxed. The tax system was rife with exploitation and arbitrary abuse of power by the tax collectors. For example, a taxman could stop anyone on the road and make the person unpack his bundles and levy a tax on the contents, charging whatever he wanted. And if the person was unable to pay, the tax collectors would sometimes offer to loan money at an exorbitant rate of interest, pulling people further into their greedy, usurious hands and into debt. These collectors were well-trained extortionists. You can imagine the type of individual who would want to get into this unseemly business. Criminals, thugs, mafia types, who would use force to exact their ill-gotten profits. They were considered to be the scum of society. The Jewish tax collectors were easily the most hated men in Hebrew society. They were deemed despicable vermin. Not only were they hated for their extortion, they were also despised because they were considered the lackeys of the Romans. Jewish tax collectors could not serve as either a judge or a witness in a court of law, and they would be excommunicated from the synagogues. All this made the dealings of Jesus with Levi, the tax collector, all the more remarkable. The actions of Jesus in these verses underscore the grace and mercy with which He deals with us, as well as the kind of grace and mercy we are to show to this world. Verses 13 and 14 tell us what happened between Jesus and Levi. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Guess what? Levi, the son of Alphaeus, the despised tax collector, did so. Jesus was being followed by masses of people. They tracked his every footstep and beat a path to find him wherever he went. Wave after wave came to him, as Mark has shown us time and again, for various reasons. Some came for healing, others out of mere curiosity, and a few came to sit at his feet and listen intently as he spoke to them. Now, back in Capernaum, having forgiven and healed the paralytic, he sees Levi, the local tax gatherer, sitting in his customs office. And the rest, as they say, is history. Luke tells us more than Mark does about Levi's response. Luke writes, "Levi got up, left everything, and followed him." This was a decisive response. Levi gave up his business, everything, and there would be no turning back. It took only moments for the whole town to know about it. Jesus reached out to this lowlife Levi and said, "Follow me." And bingo, that's precisely what he does. Mark calls him Levi, But this Levi is also known by the name Matthew, who later would write the gospel bearing his name. Let me read Matthew's own description of this life-changing moment. As Jesus went out on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Many New Testament scholars believe that just as Simon was renamed Peter, meaning the rock, by Jesus, so Levi was likewise renamed Matthew, meaning the gift of God, by Jesus. Think of it this way. If Jesus renamed Peter and Matthew, this was divine poetry at its best. This covetous, despised swindler would become, as his new name suggested, a gift of God to his people. Jesus included the 12 disciples. In that number, one of the most unacceptable men he might have chosen to follow. Jesus selected a man with whom no one else wanted to associate, one virtually everyone else wished would fall under the immediate wrath of God. Jesus' choice of Levi or Matthew would be one of the hallmarks of his ministry. I think, for example, of Mary Magdalene. I think of Zacchaeus. I think of the woman in the village of Sychar whom Jesus met at the well. Jesus saw in Matthew a human being, one created in the image of God. Yes, an image badly marred by sin, but one in whom that marred image Jesus himself would graciously and greatly restore. Only Jesus can do that. It's wonderfully amazing what Jesus, by his word and spirit, can do in restoring his image that sin has marred, in some cases badly, almost beyond recognition. Centuries ago, a huge block of marble was rolled into the city of Florence, Italy. It had come from the famous marble quarries of Carrara and was intended to be used by the great sculptor Donatello to sculpt a famous Old Testament prophet. However, it contained an imperfection, and Donatello refused to use that flawed block of marble. It lay in the yard of the cathedral for a long time, until one day another sculptor came and examined it thoroughly and saw in it something of immense beauty. The artist tirelessly chiseled away at that block for 2 years until finally, on January 25th, 1504, the greatest artist of the day gathered for the unveiling. Among them were Botticelli, Leonardo da Vinci, Pietro Perugino, the teacher of Raphael. And as the veil dropped to the floor, the statue carved out of that flawed piece of marble was met with a chorus of praise. It was a masterpiece. The succeeding centuries have confirmed that judgment. Michelangelo's David is one of the greatest works of art the world has ever known. Jesus saw in flawed Levi, the tax collector, a Matthew, disciple, apostle, writer, and evangelist. He sees in you and me that which only his consummate artist's eye can see. The Scriptures declare, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." Jesus sees in us what no one else can see. Levi's life would never be the same. He was so overwhelmed and appreciative that he decides to sponsor a reception in Jesus' honor. Who did Levi invite? Verse 15, "And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him." Levi had the irrepressible impulse to celebrate his new life as a follower of Christ. And Jesus was game to be honored as a guest in Levi's home in celebration of his new life. I can't help but think of the words Jesus used in the parable of the prodigal son, words spoken to the elder brother who was nonplussed that his father would throw such a lavish party in celebration of his younger brother's return from profligate living. The father said to his elder son, "But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Levi wanted to honor Christ and thank him, but he also wanted to introduce his friends to Jesus. Luke tells us that the affair was not serving heavy hors d'oeuvres, but rather it was a great banquet. Mark tells us many had come. Apparently, ill-gotten gain had made it possible for Matthew to live in luxury. His spacious and commodious home made it possible for him to entertain many, many tax collectors and sinners. The word sinners was used by Mark as a technical term for people the Pharisees had deemed inferior for whatever reason. And they would have had many such reasons. For the Pharisees, any rank-and-file Jew who was not committed to in-depth study of the law of God would be labeled a sinner. For one thing, they didn't follow the Pharisees' laws pertaining to ceremonial cleanness. For another thing, they consorted with Gentiles. They were despised social pariahs, the off-scouring of Capernaum. The word Pharisee is derived from a Hebrew word meaning separated one. The Pharisees were strongly committed to keeping God's law, and they believed that salvation came from distancing themselves from anyone who was morally lax or indifferent with respect to keeping the holy law of God. In order to maintain their holiness and sanctity, they had no dealings with people whom they regarded as sinners. Surrounded by such sinners, there's Jesus, reclining at table, eating, drinking, conversing, in all of his peerless purity with these lawless, materialistic compromisers. The scribes and Pharisees, as you might expect, were infuriated. They asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now that question would not be lost on Jesus, who overheard it and responded by saying, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." A story is told that comes from Victorian England, in which a woman who had been living with a man of another race, by which she had had a baby, began attending a church women's meeting, and she brought the baby with her. She very much liked the meeting and came back again and again. One day, the vicar came to her and said, "I must ask you not to come to this meeting again." The woman had a puzzled look on her face, so the vicar continued and said, "The other women say they will stop coming if you continue to come." Looking at him in poignant wistfulness, she asked, "Sir, I know that I'm a sinner, but isn't there anywhere a sinner can go?" Well, this story had a happy ending. She was befriended by workers associated with the Salvation Army and came to faith in Christ. This is precisely what Matthew was up against until Christ found him and said, "Follow me." I dare say none of us would be Pharisaical in this sense, but our lives reveal an inconvenient truth that we would claim to loathe. We find ourselves in church, surrounded by people just like us. Our lives are arranged in such a way that we are seldom with unbelievers. The vast majority of our time is spent with other Christians, at church, before the pandemic, maybe on the tennis court or golf course. Some of us insist on having Christian doctors, dentists, plumbers, and vets. We rarely, if ever, engage people who are in need of Christ, but who will neither hear of Him from us or see Him reflected in our lives. While not one of us is a philosophical or ideological Pharisee, is it remotely possible that, practically speaking, we are? The Pharisees were once again scandalized by Jesus and asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, I think it was more of an accusation than it was a question. But as I said, Jesus overheard it and he responds. First, he says, "It's not the healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." Of course, that's stating something that is patently obvious. The expression was well known. It was a proverbial statement used by virtually everybody. The doctor needs to visit the ill. Those who are whole should go to those who are broken. Those who are joyful should visit those who are mourning. Those who are strong should go to the weak. The second part of Jesus' answer is a restatement of the purpose for which God had sent him from heaven to earth in the incarnation. Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." These words are not only true, but full of irony. The Pharisees were every bit as needy as the tax collectors and sinners, but they were oblivious to their need. These religious leaders themselves needed to repent of their pathetic self-righteousness. They were the sickest of the sick, all the while thinking they had no need of a physician. In effect, Jesus was saying to them, to people who think they are righteous, "I have nothing to say." Such folks would not hear a word I'm saying anyway. But to those who know that they have a need, I have come, and my grace and mercy will be freely given to all who ask. Those who say there's no significant sin in me is a person beyond our help and God's. All we can do is wait. Sooner or later, if they are one of God's elect, they will see it. God will make known to them their need. What does Jesus teach us by his attendance at Levi's grand party? Two things, I think. First, Jesus and his followers did not, and still must not, isolate themselves from a needy world, nor did his disciples become part of the world from which he had called them out. The followers of Jesus go back into the world, not to be indistinguishable from the world, but to be part of Christ's mission to the world. The Christian's life is not to be one of isolation nor of assimilation, but of mission. And then second, Jesus sat down with sinners. He dined with them, and they with him. And Jesus met their need. This morning we're sitting as sinners at the feet of Jesus as we hear his word read and the gospel explained. And as sinners, we confess to Jesus, the first link between my sinful soul and you, Jesus, is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. Not my riches, but my need. God the Father sent his Son, Jesus, into the world to be a physician for sin-sick people. In fact, Jesus is the great physician, because the healing he alone can give includes the soul as well as the body. Let me ask, what do you know personally of the ministry of Jesus as the great physician? Have you ever heard Jesus say to you, as he did to the leper, "Be clean"? Or has Jesus said to you, as he did to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven. Rise, take up your bed and go home"? Have you ever felt your spiritual sickness and come to him for healing? We will never be right with God until we do, my friends. To feel our sins, to know our sickness, is the beginning of real Christianity. To be made aware of our corruption and our own natural desire to make and live by our own rules is the first sign of spiritual healing. Blessed are those to whom God, by his word and spirit, has made known their soul's disease. Has Jesus ever said to you, as he did to Levi, "Follow me"? What happens to those who follow, as did Levi, whose name became Matthew? What then? What are those who, by God's word and spirit, are in the lifelong process of following Jesus, of having Jesus restore in them the image of God, marred by sin, whose minds and hearts are being renewed, whose broken lives are being healed? What do you think their response should be? Well, may I suggest, as soon as circumstances allow, throw a party in honor of Jesus, and invite your neighbors. In the spring and early summer of last year, toilet paper was in short supply. But then, banks around the country began to run out of nickels, dimes, quarters, and even pennies. The Federal Reserve, which supplies banks, was forced to ration scarce supplies. Jerome Powell, chairman of the Federal Reserve, issued a statement at the time. He said, "The flow of coins through the economy kind of stopped. We're working with the Mint to increase supply, and we're working with the reserve banks to get supply where it needs to be, back in circulation." A similar crisis occurred when Oliver Cromwell ruled England. The country ran out of silver and could not mint any coins. Cromwell sent his soldiers to search high and low throughout the country to see if any silver was available. They reported back, "We have searched the empire in vain, seeking to find silver. To our dismay, we found none anywhere except in the cathedrals where the statues of the saints are made of choice silver." Upon hearing this report, Cromwell gave this directive, "Melt down the saints and get them back into circulation." My friends, might you suppose God needs to do that with us? Melt us down and get us into circulation, into this broken, needy world? Pray with me. Again, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would write these words upon our hearts. May we see in this text the love and grace and mercy of Jesus Christ for sinners, but also see his disciples associating with the lowest of the low as far as Jewish society was concerned, tax collectors and sinners. Lord, we are sinners by nature as well as by choice. Your grace and mercy have been lavished upon us in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would make us like him, that as he restores his image within us, that we might reach out to a lost, dying, needy world in need of the same grace and mercy. Oh Lord, hear our prayer. We offer it in Jesus' name. Amen.